on the cross. When you read what he did for us, it's heavy, it's brutal. The spiritual response shouldn't be sadness, however, because we know he rose from the grave. And because of Jesus winning that victory, we have righteousness and salvation through Jesus Christ.
Though appearing powerless before Pilate and an angry crowd, Pastor Brett Metter recognizes Jesus was in full control, fulfilling God's eternal plan of salvation.
He bears the sins of many and makes intercession for transgressors. That's what Christ does for us.
A brutal scene unfolds in John chapter 19 as Jesus is mocked and beaten, while an indecisive Pilate worsens the situation, resulting in a riled up crowd calling for Jesus' death. On today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter notes how this passage reveals both the intensity and depth of Christ's suffering and the greatness of his love, willingly bearing such shame for our salvation.
It's interesting to me how today we've sadly trivialized the cross. I don't think the cross means what it once did to so many. But it's become something that's sort of a trinket. And just because someone wears a cross doesn't really mean anything to me. You know, it might mean something to you, which is wonderful if you wear a cross as a necklace. But, you know, when I see, these famous celebrities who are doing demonic things, on the stage, but they're also wearing a cross, it makes me kind of think, what does that cross mean to them? I don't think it means to them what it means to me. But I think we tend to trivialize it. And could that be one of Satan's tactics? To sort of minimalize and sort of trivialize the cross and the meaning of the cross, put it everywhere, put it on everybody's necklaces, have, you know, people using it for different things. It was A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of Man. He wrote this about the cross. He said, "The cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new bright ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christian whose hands are indeed the hands of Abel, but whose voice is the voice of Cain. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, and the new cross encourages it." I can't say he's wrong. He wrote that in 1950. I wonder what he would think of evangelicalism and some of the way people use crosses today. I think it's even worse. And he was onto something way back in 1950 that I think is profound. But as we study the cross, as we sort of peel back, you know, the cultural biases and maybe even the trivial things we've done to the cross, as we read it about it here in our scripture, and I hope, you know, some of that'll wear off and we'll get back to the real nuance of what the cross is all about. The cross, it is an emotional thing when we read about it, but it's much, much more than just emotional. As we read the narrative of the cross, you're not a real human if you don't have just a bit of a tug on your heart when you read what Jesus did for us. But it's not just emotional, it's historical, it's something that really did happen, but it's also deeply spiritual, because when you get down to what actually happened, to think that God becomes a man, that's a big enough thing to try to get your brain around. But then to think that God became a man and then willingly went to be tortured of men, crucified by men, and let them do that to him. He was nailed to a cross of wood, and yet he made the ground upon which it stood. That's an irony that you can never really fully fathom. And I think when we see him, we'll be shocked at really who Jesus, the slain Lamb of God, and that he would lay down his life for us. We're into, you know, saving our own lives. I like I'm reminded of the story of the two hikers were walking through the woods when they came upon a large brown bear confronted. The big brown bear was standing up on its hind legs, and the two hikers, well, immediately one of the men just dropped down, got in his backpack, started putting on he had some tennis shoes in his backpack. He took off his hiking boots, and the other hiker is saying, "What are you doing?" You know, his companion said, "You know, we can't outrun that bear, even if you're wearing tennis shoes." And he said, "Who cares about the bear? I just have to outrun you." That's the mindset I think a lot of us have. You know, look out for number one, and not only will we not lay down our life for someone, but, you know, we often won't give an inch for someone in our culture today. Jesus is going to deliver for us the most beautiful sacrifice ever given to humanity. There's no greater love than to risk your life or lay down your life for someone. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, Jesus is going to willingly do this the Jews, his enemy, are going to be the ones doing it, along with the Romans, using the cross, the scourge, the whip. And it is an emotional story, I have to admit. But what's interesting, as you read the story, it's an emotional story, but it doesn't really require an emotional response. What's required is a decision from your heart. That's what you have to make sure and get to, whether it's you or whoever you're talking about this story to. It's not about, you know, just being emotional about it. It's actually, what do you do with the knowledge of the story of the cross? Because the purpose is to cause you to believe that Jesus is God who laid down his life for the sins of the world. Now, in Isaiah 52, it's sort of like the Old Testament version of John 19. In fact, 52, and mostly 53, but I just want to back up into 52 just a little bit. Look at Isaiah 52. We'll start in verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." So the main thing there is, in talking about this messianic prophetic word from Isaiah, he's going to be marred beyond the visage of any other man. He's going to be beaten up worse than any other person. And that's kind of the beginning of all this. And then chapter 53 is where he gets really into the whole crucifixion and the story thereof. Check it out, verse 1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken away from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord," notice the word Lord, all caps, that's I am that I am, Yahweh. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors." When you read this chapter, this whole chapter, Isaiah 53, you really are seeing, you know, Jesus went to the cross to cleanse the world of our iniquities. He's beaten, bruised, wounded, and pierced. Isaiah goes into great detail. Verse 9, it says, "And he made his grave with the wicked." He was buried with sinful people, and yet with the rich in his death. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea was the rich man who gave him the tomb, or I'm going to say loaned him for the weekend, the tomb of Arimathea. He died and rose again just to make intercession for us. Even as this chapter ends with that, you know, in verse 12, he bare the sins of many and makes intercession for transgressors. That's what Christ does for us. One of the jobs I love that Jesus does for us presently is he makes intercession. The Hebrew word is pagah for this word intercession. It means to place between one and another. It's almost like Jesus is saying, you got to go through me before you get to Brett, when he would say to our accuser, Satan. You see, it's almost like the courtroom of heaven. You got God, the Father, perfect, just, he's the judge. You've got the accuser, which is Satan. You have the accused, that's us, the sinners, deserving of death, by the way, the death penalty, eternal death. But our defense is Jesus, our advocate or our intercessor who stands between us and our accuser. And you say, well, where's the evidence? Well, there's a lot of evidence against us, but the beautiful evidence is Jesus's own scars. And when Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai," paid in full, our debt is paid, Jesus is the one who took our sins and the penalty of our sins for us. Yes, there should be. If you know what a wretched, miserable sinner you are, there should be somewhat of an emotional response to Isaiah 53. When you read what he did for us, it's heavy, it's brutal. The spiritual response shouldn't be sadness, however, because we know he rose from the grave. And we know that there's victory and joy in righteousness. And because of Jesus winning that victory, we have righteousness and salvation through Jesus Christ. So the same is true, by the way, with John chapter 19. Let's go there now. The same thing, you might be tempted to have that emotional response as how sad John 19 is, but really you gotta keep that undertone of joy and victory because of what Jesus is doing. He's going to take our place substitutionarily. And really, John chapter 19 is simply the perfect fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 52 and 53. Again, it only confirms the Bible is reliable when you see these prophecies perfectly fulfilled. So we pick it up in John 19, verse 1. It says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." This is said so quickly. You just kind of think, okay, scourged him, and then let's move right along. You know, what else did they do? But let's not just leave that. You know, this scourging. By the way, this is, again, where Pontius Pilate is putting Jesus on trial. There were six trials of Jesus, all what I might refer to as a kangaroo court. You know, they were illegal trials with illegal witnesses and illegal timeframes and all kinds of illegalities to Jesus's trials. But three of the trials were the Jewish ones, the high priest, Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then before the whole Sanhedrin. But Pontius Pilate is where we see part one is John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38. And then in Luke, we read where Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to, of course, Herod Antipas. And he's there in Luke, and Herod sends him back to Pontius Pilate. And that's where we pick it up at the end of chapter 18 and John 19, 16. That's the whole section of the second Pontius Pilate. So that's where we are. We're in the sixth now trial of Jesus here in John chapter 19. Again, all wacko, totally untrue, unfair, that whole thing. Now, what's interesting about this, we see Pilate reluctant. We're going to see him reluctant in his judgment. He's got kind of this worldly view. He was sort of between a rock and a hard place. Everybody was pressuring Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus. But the moral view of this would be that Jesus did nothing wrong. And is it immoral to punish a man who did nothing? And you kind of sense that Pontius Pilate is wrestling with that. We saw that even in chapter 18. But in John 19 here, what we see is Pontius Pilate saying, well, let's scourge him. Now, why did Pontius Pilate choose to scourge him? Well, let's just start with, you know, do you remember James chapter 1, verse 8? It says a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. Pontius Pilate is the dictionary definition of the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He wasn't a man of resolve. He wasn't a man of conviction. He was actually, I think, ruled by fear. Fear makes people equivocate, and fear makes people do stupid things. But we as Christians should not be given over to a spirit of fear, but of what? Power, love, a sound mind. We shouldn't be, you know, waffling on things. And Pontius Pilate's the guy that's equivocating, and he doesn't really know what to do. The moral view, it's not right to send someone to death who's done nothing wrong, but it's also not right to whip someone with a flagellum to try to appease the people trying to save his life. It seems to me that that's what Pontius Pilate's doing. And, you know, God gave Pontius Pilate a warning and a chance not to give in to the pressure. So what does Pontius Pilate do? He says, I command you to scourge Jesus. That was unlawful. That was wrong. That shouldn't have been done. But he did it because he thought it would sort of placate the Jews. Now, what was this flagellum? We've gone over this before, but it was a horribly painful process. Now, Some of you say, well, we know a lot about the whipping of flagellum. You maybe you do, maybe you don't. There's a lot of misunderstandings. Does anybody know how many times Jesus was whipped? We don't know how many times Jesus was whipped. Did you know that? But the 39 is a logical argument to some degree. Now, the reason we say 39 is because, well, Paul the Apostle talked about that, actually. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul said, of the Jews, five times I received stripes or whippings. And the way he said it, 40 stripes minus one. Now you say, what's that all about? It was 39. And the reason when the Jews whipped someone, they wanted to make certain that they never over-whipped someone, because in Deuteronomy 25:3, it states that you should never whip a person more than 40 lashes. And so they said, just to make sure to be keepers of the law, they said, let's make sure nobody goes over 39 in case you miscount, just to be safe. Because if a guy whips someone more than 40 and he dies, then he's guilty of murder. That's the way they looked at it. So the Bible doesn't actually tell us how many whippings Jesus received. Paul received 39 whippings five times in his lifetime. That's pretty rough go. Tough day at the office, if you ask me. Question, so if that were the Jews' laws, what would be the Roman laws of scourging? Well, the Romans could care less about the Jews' dumb 39 lashings. Like, the Romans could care less about that. It was Pilate having his Roman guards whipping Jesus, which was nothing Jewish about that. In fact, it wasn't even what the Jews wanted. They didn't want him whipped. They want him dead. So they're saying, crucify him. But Pilate's saying, we'll whip him. That's good enough, right? That's kind of what he's hoping. But he was going to be flogged. And, you know, we realized that was ordered in Matthew 27, verse 26. But he was not to be killed that way. His death would be carried out by crucifixion after scourging. Now, so what other reason then would Pilate order Jesus to be flogged or scourged? If he was hoping to not have him go to the cross, that might be the reason, maybe appeasing the Jews. But there's a second reason why Pontius Pilate had Jesus flogged, and it has to do with fulfilling scripture. They would not usually flog a guy before they'd go to the cross of crucifixion. Those two things don't go, you never double punish a person. You either kill him or you flog him, but you never do both. Jesus got both. One, because Pilate wanted to placate the Jews, but two, the Bible says he'd be crucified, but the Bible also says that he would receive whippings or stripes on his back. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, a bruise for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, the whipping on Jesus' back was part of the penalty that was paid for you and for me. Brutal. The flagellum, of course, was that whip. They called it a cat of nine tails. They have different theories about which ones the Romans actually had. There's one that looked more like a tiki torch. It was like a handle with sort of these leather straps with a circle around, sort of a cup sort of thing with little lead balls on the ends and pieces of obsidian embedded in the whip. And it was kind of a more of a rigid structure. It wasn't, you know, a whoosh kind of whip. It was more of a whack. And it was just brutal. But if it was a cat of nine tails, or some say, no, it was a flagellum that had about a 12-inch handle, and then it had long, more flexible leather straps, usually 9 to 12 of those leather straps, with also little lead balls at the end and pieces of obsidian embedded in the leather, so that a skilled user of the flagellum would know how to start with hitting with the tips of the lead to bruise and make the back swell. But then, using his hand in different fashion, he would then start to tear into the skin with the lower part of the straps, with the glass and the leather, and it would literally rip the skin off. There's some horrifying depictions of flagellum in the works of Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews. He writes about this. If you ever saw Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ and the flagellum, the way they whipped him in there is probably the worst scene you ever saw. You can actually see his organs behind his rib cage. And you say, that's just movies making things, you know, more dramatic than they really were. No, that was Mel Gibson, who had done his homework and actually read Josephus, and that's what they write about. It was like a horrifying, horrible way to die or to be tortured. You say, well, Brent, why didn't he just go to the cross? Why that? Well, this scripture tells us those stripes, what happens? Well, it's linked to the idea of healing. And I believe that's healing of whatever you want to fill in the blank. Physical healing, by his stripes we are healed. spiritual healing, our sin leaves us wounded and messed up. The repercussions of our sin, man, it stacks up and you end up being kind of wiped out. But I love how the Lord is able to take old things and make them pass away and make all things new. You know, as Christians, we get to press on. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, you know, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We get to move forward and move on because his stripes, there was healing. And I love that, we get that from the stripes. When you're taking of your communion cup and of the bread, I hope that's one thing you remember. I like to remember that part because there's a specific role that that whipping on his back plays, and it has to do with the healing of all the things that have messed you and me and us up. You know, remember in 1 Corinthians when Paul's trying to straighten out the Corinthian church because they were abusing communion? And he talked about those eating and drinking unworthily, not giving worth to the value of the body and the blood of Christ. And he said, when people do that, he says something that's kind of interesting. He says, for this cause, many of you are sick and weak, and some people even die because you don't take communion seriously. You say, what's the math behind that? Not taking communion seriously and suddenly people are sick. Are you talking physical sickness? Yep. Spiritual sickness? You bet. Emotional sickness? Yeah. See, in our culture, a lot of times we go immediately to our doctors. I feel emotionally messed up. And it's really the repercussions of having your cell phone on during church. I mean, it's the repercussions of our sin. And it scars us and wounds us. And if we don't deal with that rightly, if you're just taking some medicine to fix that, there's still something spiritually undone in your life that needs to be dealt with. Paul says, if you're not giving the gravity to communion, what it really stands for this cause, many are weak and sick among you. Some people even die. That's what he said. So when you're eating and drinking of the Lord's body in communion, you're to do it reverently. Since it's not just some religious ritual that we sort of, okay, you know, thank you, Lord, for the communion, drink it, eat it, and go our way. That's not what it's about. It's a recognition and a realization and even an acceptance of the work of the cross and a reminder of what he's done for us. So this idea of the scourging of Jesus, it's what allows us to move forward and to move on. Just like the Old Testament said, by his stripes, we would be healed. So that's an important part of this whole narrative.
Pastor Brett Metter emphasizing how it was the suffering of Jesus bearing the punishment for our sins that we experience righteousness before God. Pastor Brett drawing important eternal truths from John chapter 19 in today's Word. And there's much more to come. In fact, Pastor Brett will join me here in a moment. But first, if you're new to today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter is the senior pastor of Athey Creek Church in the Portland suburb of West Lynn, Oregon. Each day, he'll share a verse-by-verse study through God's Word. If you've missed any portion of our time today, you can find this message online at todayswordradio.com. You can also watch or listen to Pastor Brett's past messages, including his monthly prophecy updates, at todayswordradio.com. Okay, Pastor Brett is with me. Brett, 2025 has seen at least two major evangelistic crusades take place in North America. First in Anaheim, California, where Pastor Greg Laurie held one of his Harvest Crusades. And then, of course, the PDX Crusade in Portland. At those events, there were tens of thousands in attendance, with many thousands making commitments to Christ. Why do you think people are so hungry right now to hear about Jesus?
I think on the West Coast particularly, and I can't speak with authority about the East Coast, but I believe especially, you know, Southern Cal, also Portland, Seattle, I would describe us as post-Christian. In Portland, we've been post-Christian for the last 20, 30 years, but I sense that there's a whole nother generation of young millennials, Gen Z, you know, where they haven't really been exposed to the gospel as much as some of us older folks. And so there's a freshness about the gospel. And I think there's a real curiosity of what is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe we're seeing a hunger that perhaps we haven't seen. You know, when Jesus talked about the fields being ready for harvest, I believe we're seeing the fruit of that. And anybody who's willing to step out, I love what Greg does in California. He really inspired us to do a crusade up here in Portland. And I think we're just seeing the field is ready, just as Jesus said. I think that's why I would encourage all of you that are believers, this is the time. Now is the time to let your light shine. And I think you'll be shocked at how hungry people really are.
Oh, that is encouraging. Thank you, Pastor Brett. And I agree with you on that. If you'd like more information, friend, about Athey Creek Church, Pastor Brett Metter, or Today's Word, you can visit our website at todayswordradio.com. That's todayswordradio.com. And that's all the time we have. I hope you can be back as Pastor Brett begins a timely prophecy update. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.